Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you once again this morning and to spend some time together. I love the selection of music, especially the first song you sang. I have to tell you that when we first arrived in Bulgaria, we had a car that we used as a family. We bought another one so that we would be able to go different ways at the same time. And my car, my little Jetta, didn't have a radio. So when I would take the kids to school, for better or for worse, I would sing hymns to them poorly. And they came home singing, I sing the almighty power of God. And my wife, Robin, wanted to know where in the world they learned to sing that song so poorly. Well, it was me. I love that hymn. And every time I sing it, I'm reminded of my choir in the car with the kids. So this morning, we're going to take another look at a subject that perhaps we might be familiar with, maybe not. We had a visiting professor come to Bulgaria probably the year after we arrived on the field. We got there in 2000, maybe 2001. Dr. Alvin Lowe came, and he was a preaching teacher. He taught preaching, and he had written a book, and the title of his book in Bulgarian was Dresem Lglata Meshdu Amvona Redovite, Clearing the Fog Between the Pulpit and the Pew. That was the English title. And it seems that there can be some confusion sometimes, and hopefully there's not a lot of fog between the ears of the person in the pulpit, but that can happen too. But at any rate, the subject of perseverance is one that I think can be very confusing. And J.C. Ryle actually wrote a book titled Old Paths, and in it he deals with the subject of perseverance. But he also suggests a couple of things there. And I'm going to paraphrase them here. He suggests that scriptures are very clear on these two matters. The perfect safety of the believer and the dreadful danger of the unbeliever. And we see this truth expressed in numerous passages in scripture. And in particular, I'm going to suggest that it shows up in John chapter 3, verse 18. Where we read, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And there we see the perfect safety expressed. The one who believes is not judged. And the one who does not believe, judged already. That's the danger, the dreadful danger that he mentions here. And then in John chapter 3, verse 36, again, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And we have perfect safety, he has eternal life, and we have dreadful danger, he shall not see life. In fact, he mentions something else there. The wrath of God abides. Okay, that's a dreadful danger. And it's the perfect safety, really, of the believer that I want to turn our attention to today. It's one of those matters that seems to come up repeatedly in discussions. And in fact, this week, I was having a time with one of my students on Monday, and it happened again. He was confronted by a pastor. Now, he was in India, and the pastor in India assured him that he could lose his salvation. Told him that. And so for almost 2 hours, we spent time in scripture, because this matter of what God has done in providing us perfect safety keeps coming up repeatedly in the experience of believers. Even pastors, pastoral students, I think it just affects us as believers. And so it's this idea of perfect safety, okay, that I want to draw our attention to. We're not necessarily going to find the phrase perfect safety. If you were going to open up the systematic theologies and look at a subject index at the back or even look at the table of contents on the front, you're not going to find the phrase perfect safety in there. And what you might find is what the doctrinal truth that is expressed there is actually communicating in terms like perseverance, okay? Perseverance. Sometimes you see the word preservation. Oftentimes we theologically will associate the preservation with God's continuing work in the creation that was mentioned even in Adrian's prayer this morning. God is not uninvolved here. He preserves and keeps the things that he has created. But there are times that you'll hear the phrase, the preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the saints. And another phrase that you'll find is the eternal security of the saints or the believers. Okay, those are all expressing the same idea theologically. It's the truth, the doctrinal truth of this idea of perfect safety. Okay, and it specifically focuses on those who've been saved by grace through faith and then have entered into a state of salvation. Okay, a state of salvation. And that state continues without fail to the full and final salvation of every single believer. The scripture describes that as eternal life. Okay? Now, maybe a definition or two to just see what it is that we're saying. If we look at Burkhoff's systematic theology actually gives the following definition, okay, of perseverance. He says it's defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. It is because God never forsakes his work that believers continue to stand to the very end. Okay? That's the importance of this. God does not forsake his work. Dr. Ryrie, okay, not using the term perseverance, not under the subject of perseverance, but under the title eternal security, in his basic theology, says eternal security is the work of God, which guarantees that the gift of salvation once received is forever and cannot be lost. You see, those are expressing the exact same doctrinal idea of what we find in the words eternal life. Now, it is confusing sometimes because when you hear the phrase perseverance of the saints, okay, we'll talk about that, but it sounds like an action that we're doing, okay? And I understand that. We'll visit that in a minute. But we find a number of statements in Scripture, direct statements that affirm what these definitions are describing. That's, in other words, when we deal with systematic theology, what we're doing is not coming up with ideas that we want to believe. We're trying to express in terms that we can understand what the Bible is teaching. That's what it's all about. And so John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29 is a passage that a lot of people have probably memorized. My sheep hear my voice, he says, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Okay? That means that not a single one that has been given to the Son is lost. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, when Burkhoff mentioned that it's a continuing work of the Holy Spirit, this is what Philippians 1, 6 is actually describing. God begins the work and he will perfect it. in us. That's the ongoing operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. And then 2 Timothy 4, in verse 18, Paul, he says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Remember the tail end of your scripture reading passage, the one that we just heard this morning? "So that no man may boast." And the one who boasts, boasts in what? The Lord. We boast in the Lord. Well, Paul is boasting in that. God is the one who will deliver him from every evil deed and bring him. Okay? He does it. He brings him safely to his heavenly kingdom. And here's where I want to at least offer a distinction. Okay? A distinction. There's a difference between the doctrine of perseverance or eternal security as it's described and defined in the systematic theologies and the exhortations that we find in Scripture for believers to persevere. Okay? And what I'm trying to suggest is there's a distinction that often is not made in between those two. Okay? And what happens is the doctrinal truth really expresses something that God has affirmed as revealed in his word. Okay? And what is that? That it is God who graciously saves and keeps those who believe the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. Okay? That it was a gracious work of him to save, and then he's the one who graciously keeps. And it's the belief, okay, of the truth that then forms the basis, okay? It's because he's done this that we have the exhortations in Scripture, that we are exhorted then, and it's an appeal to apply this truth to the circumstances of life, my personal circumstances and yours, okay? So, in other words, the one who claims to believe the truth regarding the power of God to bring every believer into his eternal kingdom safely then lives and is exhorted by the exhortations of Scripture to live in a consistent manner of believing that truth, okay? And so they persevere. And the word really that is used, there's a noun and a verb in Scripture. Well, the idea is to remain or to stay, okay? And if we think about it in terms of what God does, okay, he keeps us. That's the remaining. He keeps us in his keeping. It's the hand. Nothing can draw us out of it, okay? And because of that, that means when I face hardships, difficulties, trials, whatever, you know, our life is littered with things. Mindful of that truth, I stay and remain in my commitment. Now, I'm gonna share a story. Before we went to Bulgaria, I went on a trip to Romania. While we were in Romania, we were doing village evangelism, going around door to door and sharing the gospel with people in a village and working with a local pastor to try to plant a church in the village. And the village name was Foclia. It's indifferent, but that's where it was. It was right in between two villages, two other larger villages. And while we were there, we would share the gospel in the daytime. We would do ministry with kids. We had bracelets where we provided beads of the gospel, and we would make them share the gospel as we were doing it, send them home to tell their parents about it, invite them to come back to a service in the evening and hear a message from God, from his word. And while we were gathered in the courtyard of the place where we were going to meet one night, the workers were making their way through the courtyard and on their way home. And they'd been busy at work all day. And one particular guy who was there, he had his hatchet. And they actually, in Romania, when you're building a house, it's all rough wood. They go out there and they hew down a tree, and then they take the branches and they cut everything. That's how they form the lumber. They make their houses. Okay, it's not sewn with a saw or anything. They use implements like that. Well, he was drunk, and he wanted to know what we were there for. And I told my translator, I said, "Let's go. Let's tell him what we're here for." And we did. And because he got angry about this, what we were doing. But I told the translator, I said, "Well, just tell him that we're here to tell him about Jesus Christ, the best news ever." And I said, "We want to invite him to come to the service." Now, I didn't want him to come in that state. I said, "But I'd like for you to to come and hear it, but I'd like for you to be able to understand the message when you hear it." I says, "And we'll be here every night." Well, as he was finishing up, I was walking away, and he picked his axe up and was as though he was going to hit me on the back of the head with the axe and split my head open. And my translator told me that, and I said, "Well, I'm not worried about that." And then one of the other guys on the team came up and asked me, "Why do you want to share the gospel with him? Why do you want to invite him to this?" And I said, "Look, I said, the entire village knows this guy is a drunk. And if he hears the message and God changes him, the whole village will know it was the power of God that did it." And one of the things, the doctrine of perseverance, the idea that God keeps me safe in circumstances like that, enables me to stand when my life is threatened or yours or others, because I believe a truth here. And I can endure or persevere or go through things because of the centrality of that truth. And I think that's what Jesus himself had in Matthew chapter 10. When he was explaining to his disciples in the 28th verse, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And so there's a practical implication of the doctrine, and that's the distinction that we're trying to describe here. You see, I have to trust that God will keep me in every circumstance. And if my life ends there, it's a physical life that ends and not the eternal life, which is completely safe in his keeping. And so, when my life faces those obstacles, the hardships, the temptations, because we spent some time talking about that, we're all subject to those, the difficulties, we persevere based on a truth that God has proclaimed. Now, a couple of disclaimers. You know, I watch commercials on TV, and every time you get one of the new medications that comes out, there's a long list of all the things that it doesn't apply to. You know, if you got this, I mean, they're running through it. You can't understand a single one of them, but you know they're all there. Well, we have some disclaimers as well, okay? I'm not going to say them as quickly as on TV, I don't think, because we want to make sure that it's clear, okay? When we turn our attention to the doctrine, we need to understand who it's for. Who it's for, okay? This is the audience. Who's intended to benefit from the truth, okay? And one of the ways that we're going to suggest that we do that is by describing who it's not for, okay? This is not for non-religious people. Okay? Scripture identifies the ungodly, the worldly, the atheist, okay? Those that are living their lives as though there is absolutely no God to whom they are accountable. Okay? We see this in a number of places in Scripture, okay, where the Scriptures describe Psalm 10, 14, 53. The fool said in his heart, "There's no God." They live their entire life as though they have no accountability. Well, this is not something that's going to provide any comfort at all to non-religious, atheistic, ungodly, worldly people. A second group here is religious people. And by that, I mean people who are either hypocrites or false confessors or even religiously minded people, those who pretend to be what they're not and make use of either Christian religious words or practices or consider themselves to be faithful adherents to other belief systems like Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or Taoism or whatever, you pick it, okay? There's a lot of devotion, religious devotion out there. This truth is not intended to provide any comfort to them at all. Another truth from Scripture is prescribed, okay? It's when you go to the doctor, you know, if you're sick with one thing, they don't just give you one medication. They have to find out what your disease is, and then they treat you with that particular medication to deal with your ill, okay? Well, there is a truth in Scripture that's got to be presented to both of these groups, okay? And first and foremost, that is the message of the gospel. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You see, first and foremost, they need to understand that they're in that dreadful danger that we talked about, that the wrath of God abides on them, and there's only one solution. There's only one cure that will ever be able to remove that wrath. And that's when it falls on another. And you trust that other to have sufficiently provided so that you can escape it yourself. And that's the invitation of the gospel. In fact, that's the invitation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So fundamentally, that's the truth. That's the medicinal formula, if you will, the recommended medicine for this non-intended audience, okay? They need the gospel. Without salvation, there can be no security. So it is for, okay? That's our bottom line here. Who is it for? Well, it's for believers. It's for everyone who believes. Every born-again believer, every true Christian, those whom the Holy Spirit has united by faith to the finished work of God the Son through the gracious call of God the Father. Okay? I put a couple of verses up there, but let me just look for a moment. Okay? It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Okay? It says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? He says, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have all three persons in the Godhead engaged in our redemption. God the Father calling, God the Holy Spirit sealing, God the Son offering himself as a sacrifice in order to provide what we're talking about here, which is our security. Okay? Our security. The next matter to clarify pertains to the scope, the extent of the doctrine itself, okay? And here we simply want to understand what's excluded from meaning when it comes to perseverance or eternal security, okay? What it doesn't mean. Okay, I think it should have been pretty plain from last week that it does not mean that a genuine believer can never fall into sin. You see, and I think this is really the confusion of the pastor who was confronting one of my students last week. You see, he has in mind that sin, because it separates sinners from God, that it separates believers from God as well. That if you're a believer, you can't sin. But I think we came to the conclusion last week that we have sins that we don't even know about. They originate from a heart and mind that has been, as Scripture describes it, filled with only evil continually. Whew. Well, we have a number of places where Scripture reminds us that believers actually do fall into sin. Well, we have Noah. You know, after the flood, he was called a righteous man, but afterwards we find him drunk. Abraham, he lied about Sarah. There were two occasions. Once it's clear after the call from Ur of the Chaldees, but after he's declared righteous, another occurrence takes place. Moses, he strikes the rock, and he's prevented from coming and leading the people of Israel into the land. Well, David, we've surely seen that. Okay, so we don't mean that a genuine believer cannot fall into sin. That's not what we mean when we talk about perseverance. Nor do we think or affirm that a genuine believer will never have doubts or fears. Okay, I have doubts and fears all the time. Doubts and fears all the time. Job had doubts. And I would find myself sympathizing so many times with Job, if those were my circumstances, doubts come up and fears are there because I have a weak frame, as do you. We don't oftentimes want to admit that, but we do. We are weak in our frame. That's why it's so important for us to understand that it doesn't mean we are not going to be filled with doubts at times and fear. And it thirdly, does not mean that a genuine believer is exempt from the exhortations and instructions that we find given in Scripture. You see, the Lord exhorts us as believers because it's through that word that we are confronted with a truth. You see, I labored under false notions and ideas, as did most of us. And then the truth came and it pushed out erroneous thought. And it's still in the process of doing that. And that's why we are exhorted to spend time in the Word of God. How can a young man keep his way pure, the psalmist said, by keeping it according to your word? Thy word I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, there's this ongoing recognition that the heart continues to produce things that would be against God, sins against him. And graciously, it's that same word that reveals, exposes, and then sanctifies us. And so why he tells us that the word sanctifies. Sanctify them in the truth, Jesus said. Your word is truth. So Dabney actually expresses the first of these two exclusions, okay, pretty colorfully in his systematic theology. He says, nor do we teach that all Christians have equal spiritual vitality at all times. You know, we're not all up here on the mountain. But they may fall into partial errors of doctrine, coldness, and sin, which may for a time wholly interrupt their comfort in religion. And he means religion not in the sense of a religion, but he's talking about Christianity. And overcloud their evidence of a gracious state. Okay? Because you see, we are still assaulted daily by sin. All the time. And so, as he says here, it might interrupt comfort and overcloud evidence of a gracious state. Okay? With that in mind, that's what we don't mean. Okay? Get the exclusions and the disclaimers, all of that out of the way. Well, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 1, we get a description of this doctrine and a defense by the Apostle Paul. Okay? Paul actually makes an assertion that he intends to defend throughout the remainder of the chapter. And we could describe it as a defense of the doctrine of perseverance or eternal security. Now, condemnation, by the way, before we get started, has to do with judicial death, eternal death. That's what it's talking about. It's a penalty for sin. When we read that in Romans, the wages of sin is death. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a judicial judgment. You can picture, really, a courtroom scene. In fact, don't just picture a courtroom scene, but picture the Supreme Court. Okay? Why? Because there's not going to be an appellate process. You can't appeal the decision. There's not going to be a mistrial. Okay? It's not going to be something that you get a do-over with. Okay? The judge is about to swing the gavel and he's going to render a judgment. He's going to announce a verdict. Okay? That's what we're dealing with here. And condemnation has to do with that swinging of the gavel. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, chapter 1, at the Supreme Court level, okay? And that's the importance of it. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There again, that's our, we said who it is for, we said who it's not for. Well, it's for those who are in Christ Jesus. A judicial decision has been rendered. The verdict for everyone who is in Christ, not condemned. No condemnation. They can never be separated from Christ, so they are subject again to condemnation. And that's what Paul is going to defend now in the remainder of this 8th chapter of Romans. To establish the truth of his assertion, he's going to give us a number of reasons why. Okay? Why? Why is it that that verdict can be rendered by the judge of all the earth when you and I know in our conscience that we are sinners deserving that condemnation? You see? How can this be true? And he's going to tell us how come it can. And the first thing he mentions in Romans, there's our statement. This is the affirmation, what he's going to defend. No condemnation in Christ. Number one is that believers are delivered from the curse of the law by the sacrifice of Christ. Okay. He's not saying that there's no law. But he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Why? For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. The flesh couldn't keep the law. I couldn't keep the law. You couldn't keep the law. He did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Right? Just like us, except for one thing, he didn't sin. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the first reason that he gives as to why we are given a no condemnation verdict is that we've been delivered from the curse of the law by the sacrifice of Christ. Okay? Jesus Christ paid that penalty in my stead and yours. A second reason he offers is found a little bit later in the 11th verse. In a summary, he's basically saying that believers are given that which sustains them with eternal life, and that is with the Spirit of God. Okay? In verse 11, we pick it up there. the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And if the spirit of him who raises Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You see, he has endowed the believer with a principle of life by uniting us to the life of God itself by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. His Spirit dwells in us, and it is a life source for us. That's why no condemnation. Yeah. If that wasn't enough, he gives us a third reason. We are established in a new family relationship as sons of God. In verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Sons of God. He brings us into the divine family. Okay? And that is a reason Paul suggests that follows upon what he has just stated. Okay? He didn't just leave us in a condition. He actually brought us into a familial relationship as sons of God. You have not received a spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. He uses a term here where he talks about a legally mature son, okay? One who's come into a standing now. And God did that. And so Paul describes this. We are children of God. So that familial relationship. A fourth reason is described, and he tells us that we're conformed to Christ by an unfailing purpose. Okay? This is God's unfailing purpose. And we are familiar with these verses, 28, 29, 30, focusing on 29 and 30, but I can't focus there without looking at verse 28 first. Because there he says, we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the purpose. Okay? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And in these statements, if any of the things that we see in that long chain were dependent upon either our strength or even our cooperation with the Holy Spirit, then our continuing in a state of grace may very well be said to depend on them as well. Now, notice that it's God alone who's the subject of every one of the actions, and that tells us that it's his purpose to do the things that he's stating there. In fact, Dr. Newell in his commentary talks about that. He says there is an aspect in the earlier part of chapter 8 where we see our work with the Holy Spirit. But when we come to verse 28 and following, it's all God. Everything that follows here is Him. R.A. Torrey calls verse 28 that verse. He says it's a soft pillow for a tired soul. A soft pillow. Why? Because there are things that happen in life. And ongoing hardships can wear us out, but we need a soft pillow. And that's the pillow. It's because God purposes to do this. And guess what? Theologically, we know that nothing can thwart the purpose of God, but we forget it. I forget it. I forget it all the time. Especially when I'm going through something I don't enjoy. Especially when I'm facing a challenge that I haven't had to face before and I'm wondering, is God in it or not? I need a soft pillow. And I think many of you do as well. And we find it here. God's purposes. We are kept because God has purposed to do it and nothing can thwart Him. You see, that's what Jesus said. My Father has given them to me and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. When He purposes to do something, nothing changes it. That's good. I had a student. I'll pause here for a minute. Another story, right? In fact, he was a good friend, a translator for me. And the Bible College, we would go out and we would teach in the extension centers all over the country. I taught in Yambol, I taught in Stara Zagora, I taught on the Black Sea in Burgas and Varna. We were on a way out to a teaching time on the Black Sea, and it's a six-hour drive, so I had a lot of time in the car with my friend. I'll not use his name. He had been a student at the Bible College, and we had entered into discussions many times. They come up, and we're living in a part of the world where they do not affirm the eternal security of the believer. You can lose your salvation because of sin. And we were making our way out there and having this discussion, and I asked him, I said, well, because in Sofia, he had translated for me, and he had told me, he said, well, you know, we can lose our salvation. I said, well, why don't you show me in Scripture where that is? And I said, I think I can show you in Scripture where it affirms that we cannot. And I came to this passage in Romans, okay? And we looked at the whole passage. We're making our way through it. And he tells me, he said, You can take yourself out by sin. I said, So what you're telling me is that if you can take yourself out by sin, that the power of God to save the sinner really was not sufficient. Oh, no, I would never say that. I said, but what you just did, you said you can remove yourself. We looked at the passage in John 10. It says, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I said, if you can snatch yourself out, doesn't that make you more powerful than God? And he pondered it. He said, well, you can still do it. He couldn't give me any reason why, but he said you could still do it. Well, it was on that trip out to the Black Sea that the conversation turned again to the eternal security of the believer. And while we're going out there, he said to me, Scott, I've changed my position. I'm like, why is that? Why would you change your position? And what was the basis of it? He said, well, the more I study that passage, the more I come to see that it's God that's done it all. You see, by that time, he was very, very competent in the Greek text. And I'm not as competent as he is. But his studies in Greek led him to conclude that it's God who is the actor in these verses, because that's what Newell himself said. And with God as the actor doing the work, it involves a purpose. which we cannot separate ourselves from. You see. But he doesn't stop there, right? Another reason is given. And the fifth reason is that believers are the recipients of the unsurpassable favor of God. We see that in the 32nd verse, okay? He who didn't spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Well, this is in direct response to the question, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And you see, if he's for us, that is an indication of divine favor. He's viewing us as his children now. He's brought us into the family, and he's going to treat us as such because of his deep love for us. And if he's done this, he uses an argument from the greater to the lesser. He's done the greatest thing here. He didn't spare his own son. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's an unsurpassable favor. And what this really means is that if salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is a gift, then all the benefits belonging to Jesus Christ, all the things that we just were seeing that involve that long chain, are part of the gift. Not a single one is missing. His resurrection is given to us. Guaranteed. That's what he's talking about, because if he's gone this far, why would he withhold a single one of the benefits? He would not. And that's what is being argued here. And his final argument shows up at the tail end, where believers are secured by the unchanging love of God. Romans 8, 38 and 39. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I began with a paraphrase from a J.C. Ryle in his book, and I'd like to conclude with a quote from the same author. He observes, rightly, I think, the following when it comes to the doctrine of perseverance or eternal security. The doctrine that true Christians shall never perish or be cast away. That's what we're talking about. He says it is a truth which the natural heart has bitterly opposed in every age. Every week when I am asked anew about eternal security from one of my students, I'm reminded again that this is true, that the natural heart opposes it. We want to think that somehow what we do is going to commend us to God. And the problem is we resist the fact that he does everything in order to secure us. But he's not a debtor to us. And I think he's right, but I'd like to add that it's a truth that the renewed heart, okay, he's identifying the natural heart. It opposes it in every age. But the renewed heart, I believe, should lovingly embrace this. Why? Because they're tokens, if you will. Tokens of the rich love of God for the believer. In his son, he wants to magnify the name of his son. And every time we magnify his name for what he's done for us, it magnifies the name of his son. You see? And we can lovingly embrace this truth so that when we do face hardships, which they come, we too will remain committed to the truth that we have been assured through the pages of Scripture, that God is the one who's going to keep us. Okay? Let's pray. And Father in heaven, we are, what should we say, humbled by what we see here. Your incredible love for us, the mercies which you have displayed, the wisdom of your plan to redeem us at a time, as the Scripture said, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. We just went through that passage this morning. Your wisdom. You save us through the foolishness of a message preached. You save those who believe. Wow. Thank you. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your grace. If there's anyone here, Lord, who does not know this perfect safety, I pray that today will be the day. And for those of us who are here, Lord, who know that perfect safety, I pray that our depth of love and understanding of what you've done will cause us to treasure this truth in the midst of the fiery afflictions, hardships, and toils that we face day in and day out. Lord, we trust you're keeping us. So strengthen us to stand in the midst of opposition and hardship day by day, so that your Son's name will be magnified. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen.